Well, good morning. Good morning. How are you? Once you take God's word and turn to the second chapter of the Gospel of John, page 87 in the New Testament, you will remember that John, toward the end of the book, said that he wrote down and recorded the signs that Jesus had performed so that people would come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing that they would have life in his name. And last Sunday, we looked at the first of these miraculous signs, the turning of water into wine, as we found it in the first part of chapter 2. And this morning we come to the second of the seven signs recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, some years ago, I was given a copy of a little poem, and it began with these rather thought-provoking lines. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. How's that? If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you would do. Interesting thought, maybe a bit disturbing. But in the passage before us this morning, Jesus came unexpectedly to the place that he calls in the text, my Father's house, the temple in Jerusalem. And it would be a gross understatement to say that when Jesus came, he caused a stir. The truth is, he caused a major upheaval. And we're going to look at that this morning. He came like a sudden violent storm, blowing everything before him. And then when the storm subsided, he made a claim which nobody understood, at least not then. Let's read the passage beginning in verse 12 of John chapter 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling sheep, cattle, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was the beating heart of Judaism. It wasn't just like a local church on the corner somewhere in one of our suburbs. It was the very center and heart of Jewish life. It was the center of worship and music. It was the center of politics and society. It was the center of national celebration and national mourning. Interestingly, it was the place where you would find more animals, dead and alive, than anywhere else in the country. But towering above all these, it was, of course, the place where Israel's God, Yahweh, Jehovah, had chosen to make his dwelling among his people. The Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of that temple complex, was the place where God's presence was manifest. He was the one that Scripture says was enthroned between the cherubim, those angelic figures that spread out their wings over the Ark of the Covenant. That was God's dwelling place among his people, the focal point of the nation and of national life. Now, it was to this temple in Jerusalem that Jesus, together with his disciples, went after he'd performed that first miraculous sign up north in Cana near Galilee. And he went to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was the most important of all the Jewish feasts. It commemorated, you remember, that dramatic deliverance of the Jews from captivity in Egypt. That time when God's angel of death passed over, that's where the term comes from, the angel of death passed over the homes of people where the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts, and the firstborn in each of those homes was spared, while the firstborn in the homes that had no blood on the doorposts died. The Passover was celebrated about the end of March, beginning of April. Now, as we get into the text, I want us to think and notice, first of all, what Jesus found when he went to the temple in Jerusalem for the Passover. Look at verse 14 of John chapter 2. It says, in the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, the sale of sacrificial animals was actually a very helpful service, because you'll remember that people came from all over the country to Passover, and those who lived in the region immediately around Jerusalem, it would have been a fairly easy thing for them to take along a lamb for their Passover sacrifice. But if you lived way up north or down in the south, to lug a lamb or to lead a lamb all that way would have been a real schlep. Not that they used that word back in those days, but you know what I mean. Of course, you also ran the risk of, when you got the lamb there, the inspectors of the lambs, to make sure that they were suitable for the Passover sacrifice, might reject your lamb if it got injured along the way or got sick along the way. And so it was far easier to come to Passover and to purchase a lamb that had already passed inspection. And so it was a good thing that these lambs were available. The same went for the money changers. It was required that every Jewish male over the age of 20 had to give a certain sum of money as a temple tax once a year. But that money had to be Jewish money. It couldn't be the Roman coinage that was used in most of that region. So if you were in an area where you used Roman coinage, you would want to change that for the proper money without Caesar's inscription on it, so that it would be acceptable in the temple. And so it was helpful to have these little bureau de change places around so that you could change money. So why then was Jesus so upset when he found these things in the temple? What was the problem? It seems as if there were two problems. The one not mentioned in this passage, but mentioned in the synoptics in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and those three Gospels record a later cleansing of the temple toward the end of Jesus' ministry. John records the one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but in the synoptics, when Jesus again a few years later did the same thing, he made this comment as he chased them out of the temple. He said, "You have turned my Father's house into a den of robbers, into a den of thieves." And so what was happening is that the because, you know, it's kind of like when you go to Cape Town or to Port Shepston in December, you know, the merchants may be tempted to sort of inflate the prices because they know you've got to eat, you know, you've got to eat in Plet. And so the prices go up over the holiday season. And it's the same sort of thing. So they knew, you know, this guy's come up from the north without a lamb. He needs to buy a lamb. So even if you push the price up a little bit to the point where it's even exorbitant, what choice has he got? He's going to pay it. And the same was true of the fees charged for exchanging money. And so greed and graft became commonplace in the temple. The Father's house became a den of robbers. And the priests, particularly Annas, the high priest, was involved in raking in money from these exorbitant charges. And that is what grieved Jesus. But there was more. In this particular passage, the people had set up this bazaar in the outer court of the temple. And that was the only part of the temple, the outer court, the outermost court of the temple, was the only part of the temple to which Gentiles could come and where they could worship God. It was called the court of the Gentiles. And so they would come, Gentiles who were seeking God, or Gentiles who had become worshippers of the God of Israel, they could come into that court and there they could worship God. But that's where this market had been set up. And so they were effectively pushed out of what should have been a place where they could pray. You remember God had said that he wanted his house to be a house of prayer for all nations. And so Jesus was angered by the fact that there was being dishonesty and the fact that the Gentiles were being excluded, and the place that should have been a place of worship, a place where you would have heard the murmur of prayer, had become a bustling, smelly, kind of a cattle market right in the court of the Gentiles. I think the lesson for our lives and worship is clear. When something that shouldn't be in our lives is let in, it always ends up displacing that which should be there. And so when sin is allowed to settle into our lives, it invariably hampers and hinders our worship of God, just as the cattle market prevented the Gentiles and indeed the Jews from properly worshiping God. So that's what Jesus found in the temple, a market. Look at what he did in the temple. Look at verse 17. "So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, 'Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?'" I think it's probably difficult for us to imagine. You know, you need to try to use your imagination. I mean, we're sitting here in this fancy auditorium. I want you to try to put yourself into that situation and imagine what it must have been like when Jesus took the action he did. One of my favorite writers is an American writer by the name of Ken Geyer. And he's an artist with words. I love reading his descriptions. And in his book, Moments with the Savior, he has a chapter on this particular story. And I want to read a couple of paragraphs, his description of what happened that day in the temple. He writes, Jesus' nostrils flare, his jaws clench. Draped across a table is a handful of tethers, or what we will call rimpis. He snatches them up and ties them together. His face flushes, the veins on his neck protrude. His heart is a pounding fist. He pulls the knot tight. When he cracks the whip, a circle of men recoil, confusion mapped in every wrinkle and contour of their faces. Jesus kicks over a table, sending two of them tumbling backwards, their money skipping along the marble floor. He pulls down a makeshift fence, and another smack of his whip sends a dozen lambs bleating for cover. He goes down the row, picking up the ends of tables and heaving them over. He whirls his whip overhead and then strikes with another crack of leather. Men scatter like leaves before this whirlwind of a man as the wrath of heaven funnels down to earth, upending everything in its path. Table by table, the religious flea market is overturned. People are slipping on fresh manure and sent sprawling, stumbling into each other and over animals. Jesus storms through a tenement of slum bird cages with a hail of words for the man guarding them. Get these things out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? Quite a scene, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. Not so much gentle Jesus, meek and mild here. But what moved Jesus to such radical action? What lay beneath this eruption? The text tells us that his disciples, as they watched him, and I can imagine them, they weren't expecting this. Now, they'd come from Galilee with him, and they were going to do Passover. They'd done it before. And then all of a sudden, whoa, this whole thing erupts. And they're standing there, I imagine, wide-eyed, watching, listening to his words. And as they did that, they remembered one line from Psalm 69, which is one of the great messianic psalms that contains a number of allusions to and prophecies of the Messiah. They remembered these words from Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me." That's what lay behind the clearing of the temple. That all-consuming zeal of Jesus for the honor and the glory of his Father. That holy jealousy, if you like, that his Father be worshipped in a way that is befitting his character. That holy hatred for the enemy who had turned the hearts of the people away from the worship of the true God to the worship of other gods. And in the action of Jesus here, we have the fulfillment of a prophecy in Malachi chapter 3. Here it is, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. God says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Who is that messenger? Remember? John the Baptist. Yeah. Then it goes on. Then, after the messenger, after John the Baptist has done his preparatory work, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And what Jesus did in the temple that day was the fulfillment of that Malachi prophecy. Now we come to the heart of the passage. And I want us to think for a few minutes about what he claimed in the temple. We've seen what he found in the temple, what he did in the temple. Now, what did he claim in the temple? Now, it's understandable that the Jews, probably the religious leaders, would have wanted to know by what authority he was doing this. They shouldn't have, but they did. And you can imagine once the dust settled, that they sort of make their way up to Jesus and they ask him this question. In fact, they demand, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this?" That's what they said. In other words, come on, do a miracle. Do some miraculous sign that will indicate to us that you actually have authority to do what you've just done. To come into our temple and cause this kind of chaos. But their request for a sign showed their stupidity. Because what they had just witnessed was the sign. It was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. It was the sign that the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, had come to his temple. And they had seen it, and they'd missed it. It was not only a stupid thing, but it was also a wicked thing. That radical action of Jesus where he came into the temple and he cleansed it of all the stuff that had been accumulating there and all those practices that hindered the worship of God, that should have stopped them in their tracks. They should have said, oh, we have really done wrong in doing this. Oh, God, forgive us. Lord, thank you for helping us see it with fresh eyes. Because these things gradually, often sort of gradually creep in. Originally, the cattle market was on the other side of the Kidron Valley. But gradually, I imagine it got moved until eventually it was right in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus' action should have woken them up and brought them to repentance where they would have said, God, we're sorry. We're sorry. But it didn't do that. So they cockily demand a sign. Prove yourself. By what authority are you doing this? Do a sign to prove it. Notice Jesus' answer. And he answers them by making a claim that was both very strange and highly significant. Notice what he says. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Do a sign, they say. He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days. They took his words literally, as their response indicates in verse 20. So they retort, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? I mean, Herod the Great had begun building that temple 46 years ago. At the time that Jesus was there, it wasn't yet fully complete. How could it be destroyed and raised by Jesus in 3 days? Strange, strange indeed. The disciples didn't understand it either. At least not till later. Look at what the Apostle John said. Writing this gospel about 50 years later, says in verses 20, 21 and 22, look at the text. Later on, as John writes this as an old man, he says, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. So by saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Jesus was speaking of himself, of his body. He was the reality to which that temple, in all of its aspects, had pointed. He was the reality to which the structure of the temple had pointed. He was the reality to which all the services in the temple pointed. He was the reality to which the priesthood and their activities pointed. He was the reality to which every sacrifice ever offered in that temple pointed. All of that whole religious structure was designed by God to point to Jesus and to find its fulfillment in Him. So when He came, and this is where we go back to the prologue, to chapter 1, verse 14. What did John say there? The Word who in the beginning was with God, chapter 1, verse 1. The Word who was God. The Word who made everything. That Word, verse 14 of chapter 1, that Word, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. And the word is tabernacled, templed. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's what Paul had in mind when he wrote in Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." Yes, Jesus was the new temple. And so when He looked into the faces of those men who demanded a sign, and He said to them, "Destroy this temple, and I will build it in 3 days," He was talking about His death and resurrection. That's what He had in mind. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says, "In the human body of Jesus, it is the human body of Jesus that uniquely manifests the Father and becomes the focal point of the manifestation of God to man, the living abode of God on earth, the fulfillment of all the temple meant, and the center of all true worship. In this temple, Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice would take place. And within 3 days of death and burial, Jesus Christ, the true temple, would rise from the dead. And after rising from the dead, He ascended to heaven. And 10 days later, He sent His Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He sent the Spirit to gather to Himself a people who would be living stones in His temple, who would become part of Him in Christ. And that people, the church, would be the temple, replacing the old temple of the old covenant. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2 from verse 19. He says, consequently, he's writing to a local church, Christians. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Isn't that incredible? Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2 verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So by saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, Jesus was in effect saying to those people, the sign of my authority will be my cross and my resurrection. And as a result of the cross and the resurrection, the physical temple, the temple in Jerusalem, became obsolete. In an act of divine judgment, it was destroyed, completely destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. It need never be rebuilt. If it were, and there are some people who say that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. Some people are saving money and collecting stuff to do that. If it ever succeeds, and I doubt whether it will be, I don't think the Muslims will let it happen. But if it ever succeeds, it will be useless. It will be nothing. Why? Because Jesus is the temple. You don't need to go back to another temple. He is the temple, and we, his people, are the temple. If you have any doubt about that, you just need to carefully study the book of Hebrews. All that Old Testament stuff found fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. No more feasts, no more offerings, no more temple. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Now, by way of application, I want us to conclude by asking ourselves some questions. I don't think we can look at a passage like this, this clearing or cleansing of the temple, and not seek to apply it to our own lives. And I've been wrestling with this week in preparation for this morning and asking myself these questions. And I have to confess that they're uncomfortable questions. The first question is this: do I share Jesus' zeal for the honor of God? When Jesus' disciples saw Jesus' actions in the temple, they were, as I said, reminded of Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house will consume me. And we've seen that behind Jesus' actions, underneath his actions in the temple, was his zeal, his passion for the honor and the glory of God his Father. And I ask myself, and I ask you this morning, are you zealous for the honor of God? How zealous are you for the honor of God? Is there any sense in which the honor of God, or concern for the honor of God, consumes you? Or are you consumed by other things, but not by that? Consumed by work, or consumed by stuff, or consumed by this dream or plan or vision. But is there a sense in which concern for the honor of God is consuming? Zeal is frowned on today. That word, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal is frowned on today. You know, it's fashionable to be sort of chilled. You know. So let's just be chilled. Not zealous. Zealous is for the Muslims. It's for the suicide bombers. It's for the pilots who fly into the World Trade Center. That's what zeal is about. It's for the guys who bomb a newspaper office in Europe because they print a cartoon of the Prophet Muhammad. That's zeal. And yet, interestingly, zeal is demanded of the followers of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Phinehas was promised a covenant of a lasting priesthood because, quote, he was zealous for the honor of God, Numbers 25:13. One of Jesus' disciples was named Simon the Zealot. Probably came by that name honestly. The Apostle Paul encourages believers in Romans 12:11 to never be lacking in zeal. If we are concerned for the honor of God, one of the areas that it will manifest in our lives will be in our concern for evangelism and missions. Does it do anything to you when you walk through a shopping mall on a Saturday morning and you see all the crowds, or when you're sitting in an airport and you just see the stream of people going past you, and you wonder how many of these people know Christ at all? When you sit in a great stadium at a soccer game or a rugby game, Bruce Milne wrote, "If all people are made in God's image and for His glory, then it is profoundly dishonoring to God that the great mass of them do not acknowledge Him or live in a manner that accords with His loving will. The temples of so many lives which were created for the sole worship of God are polluted by the idols of sin and evil and all manner of false notions about God. If to any degree we share Jesus' concern for God's glory, that fact should greatly distress us, as it did Paul in Athens when he saw the city full of idols." Henry Martin, who is a missionary amongst the Muslims, gave his whole life to seeking to reach Muslims for Christ. Didn't reach many in a whole lifetime, but gave his whole life to that. He wrote in his diary one morning, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified." When I was a student at Prairie, we had a missionary who would visit us periodically by the name of Dr. Lionel Gurney. He worked in and around the Red Sea area in some of the hottest and hardest countries in the world. And he spent his whole life there as a medical missionary. Never married, because he said it was not a place to take a wife. And I remember him saying that what kept him going all those years in the heat and the hardness was the sight of that sea of Muslims bowed down with their faces to the ground. And he said, that is glory that belongs to Jesus, and it's not been given to him. That's what kept him going. And I asked myself, as I have in these days, Lee, how concerned are you for the honor of God? Are you concerned that there are people that you rub shoulders with, people that you should be praying for, who have the potential to be temples where God is glorified? If only they can be reached with the gospel. The same is true of what motivates social action and passion to confront the evils so prevalent in our society. Things like crime and poverty and human trafficking and the abuse of women and children. I don't know if any of you have watched the CNN, some of the documentaries, and the CNN Freedom Project on child trafficking and sexual slavery. There's a part of me that doesn't want to watch it. It's just so horrendous, so heartbreaking. But they featured people who have given themselves to try to deal with that in various places around the world. And they are driven by this zeal. That little girl's body is not going to be prostituted again and again and again and again, and her life destroyed. And that's what drives them. And that's what drives many of you in your involvement in Rays of Hope. to give and to get involved because you believe that children should be able to read and that they should have love and that they should have clothes and that they should have care. And so that's what drives that. But oh, we need so much more of that. We need so much more of that. It's so easy to get comfortable, and I'm speaking here to myself as much as I'm speaking to you. It is so easy just to get comfortable. I look at Jesus and I say, Lord, I am so far from that. I am so timid and so chicken and so lazy. Oh, for a baptism of holy zeal. Only God can do that in our lives. This passage has forced me to ask another question. What would Jesus find if he came to the temple of our church, if he came to Rosebank Union Church? We like to think we're doing things right. We like to think that we are seeking God and wanting to do things in a way that pleases him, and that our programs and our procedures and all are in accordance with what he would want. But I think it's good for us to ask the question and to be open to him speaking to us. If he were to come to Rosebank Union Church, would he find our worship irreverent or superficial, cold, lifeless, sloppy, self-indulgent, hypocritical, rushed, theologically inappropriate? Would he be offended by our lateness? I was sitting in the front, so I didn't see who came late, but some of you did. Some of you had good reasons. The dog got out just as you were ready to leave. Ran down the road and you had to rescue it. That's a good reason to be late. It is. I'm being serious. There are times when it's fine to be late. But there are times when our lateness is just a sign of our sloppiness and our carelessness. And the fact that, oh God, if I give you 15 minutes less today, it doesn't really matter. Does God care about that? I think he does. I think he does. I think he cares when we pay more attention to the beep of our BlackBerry than to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we're so quick. The moment we hear a little buzz and feel a little tingle beside our leg, whoo, check out what's happening. The Holy Spirit can be knocking on the door and we can just ignore him. I think Jesus is offended by that. Would he be grieved by the fact he came? Would he be grieved by the fact that we can be so taken up with ourselves, with our clique, with our family, that we don't have time to open our arms to the stranger, to the new person, to the person who doesn't have the same color skin as we do or have the same accent? I think he cares about that. I think he'd find that something he'd want to change. If he came to our church, would he find pride in our bigness, in our buildings, in the slickness of our programs, our prayerlessness, our self-confidence? Would he find arrogance and unteachableness and a lust for power and control? I think we've got to ask ourselves these questions. Pray, oh God, show us the things in our church that offend you and grieve you, so we can get rid of that stuff, so we can drive it out. And then the last one is the hardest of all. What would Jesus find if he came to the temple of my heart, of my life? What would he find in the temple of your life? What would he find in your mind? What would he find in your actions? What would he find in the stuff that nobody else knows anything about? That's what this passage challenges me on. Lord, is there stuff in my life that you would want to drive out with the same zeal that you drove the sheep and cattle and doves and money changers out of the temple. As we come to the Lord's table, let's examine our hearts and ask the Holy Spirit to show us if there's stuff there that needs to be driven out in repentance and confession. Will you bow your heads with me? And I want to read some questions that were put together by a man called Jim Eliff that have searched my heart. Just listen and let the Holy Spirit prod you and show you. Let Jesus come and identify. Are there sins of pride, preoccupation with appearance or status, always having your own way, drawing attention to yourself in conversation, self-pity, forgetfulness and inconsideration of others due to self-absorption? Do you act as if you know everything? Is there rebellion, willfulness, stubbornness, haughtiness, pouting and oversensitivity? Is it a despising of the authorities God has placed in your life? Has bitterness, anger, rudeness, or sharpness of speech toward others entered in? Is there a lack of love? Have you left relationships unmended? Have you been unforgiving? Are there sins of speech such as coarse jesting, filthy language, crudeness, slang, unbecoming a child of God, undue pessimism in the light of God's goodness, judging others? Are you materialistic, always concerned about your money and possessions, lusting for more and more, insisting on having the latest and the best, discontent with what God has given, ungrateful? Are you dishonest, telling half-truths in order to appear better than you are? Have you stolen goods, time, money, or information? Have you stolen from God? Are you immoral in mind or body? Do you let impure and worthless things come before your eyes? Are you flirtatious? Do you dress, speak, or behave sensuously? Do you have a secret love for the impure? Are you jealous or envious of others? Do you worship and serve God half-heartedly? Are you prayerless? Do you neglect His word? Are you failing to trust God, making Him out to be an unconcerned and unloving father? Do you worry? Are you involved in any way in the occult, consulting mediums, astrology, or witchcraft? Are there signs of overindulgence, pleasing the body first and foremost? Are you concerned over the plight of others who are impoverished or cannot defend themselves? Are you unloving and uncaring toward others of a different social class or economic level? Are you inconsiderate of the real needs of your family or the needs of other believers? Are there other sins the Holy Spirit brings to your mind? Your sins may have been committed years ago, but remain unresolved, or they may be current in your experience. Do not fail to deal with every sin. Oh Lord Jesus, come to the temple of my heart and drive these things out. Cleanse me by your precious blood and fill me with your Holy Spirit.